Turn around and pass them down the road. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We'll definitely need those, as always, here at Grace Community Bible Church. And when you get those, open them to the book of Galatians. And also in those baskets, there are pens. You'll notice in the bulletin, there's an insert of the sermon outline for you to follow along. It's just a help tool for you to be able to follow along and maybe take some notes on as we look at God's Word this morning. So we just want to make sure everybody has a Bible, and if they need a pen, make sure they have a pen also. Well, Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians. And if you go to Ephesians, you went too far, turn back to the left and you'll be right at Galatians. And you can turn there to chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Well, this is our fifth week in studying this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And hopefully it's been as fun for you as it has been for me, looking at this very difficult letter. Paul doesn't give him any commendation at the beginning. And we've come to understand why. There was a problem. It was a serious problem. In fact, it was the greatest problem the world could ever know. And I trust by now that those of us who have been here worshiping with us maybe during the last few weeks, you know what the theme of Galatians is. You all know what the theme of Galatians is?
The gospel of grace.
The gospel of grace. We've got one enthusiastic person down here on the front row. Thank you, Brian. The gospel of grace, a study of Galatians. We did a lot better with Daniel, the Lord reigns. You know, maybe it's the way you say it, the gospel of grace. Maybe that'll help you understand or make you remember the theme. And it's important to remember this theme of Galatians. And we've seen this theme of the gospel of grace. We saw it in the beginning, in the introduction, as it was immersed in the grace of God. As Paul, just in the first five verses, introduces what he's going to talk about the rest of the letter. And it's all centered on the grace of God. We also have seen it in the last couple of weeks as we've seen Paul defend his apostleship. And he needed to defend his apostleship because if he was not an apostle who was called of God by Jesus Christ, then his message had no authority. It couldn't change anyone's life. And what happened is after he planted these churches and went back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, there's two different Antiochs. One of the places he planted a church in southern Galatia was Pisidian Antioch. So he went back to kind of his home base in Syrian Antioch. And after he did that, he got word that a group of men, which we've learned were the Judaizers, came in and began to undercut his authority, saying he was not an apostle of Jesus Christ and his message had no authority. And what they would teach is that in order to become a Christian, all Gentiles, first of all, had to be circumcised and follow the dietary rules of the Mosaic Law. So there was a problem. In other words, the gospel of grace was at stake, and Paul needed to act quickly. And last week, we saw in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul received the approval, this approval from the apostles in Jerusalem. And what this did was gave him and his message credibility with the people in Galatia who were now being attacked by heretics who were saying, hey, Paul has no authority, his message has no authority. And we saw last week, but sure enough, the apostles were in agreement with him. That gave him even more authority now as he writes this letter, say, hey, the apostles understand that I've been given the gospel of grace just like they were. Well, this week we're going to further add weight Paul will add weight to his authority as an apostle and the authority of his message of the gospel of grace. So please join with me again this week as we dive in here and we continue studying this marvelous gospel of grace. Well, most likely we're all familiar with the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Most of us have heard that. Even if you haven't grown up in the church, you've probably heard about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And just to help remind us, let's think back. First, we find David walking on his roof. And it's always interesting, the beginning of that passage says, when kings go out to war, David's at home. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's the biggest problem. But he's out walking on his roof, and he notices this girl bathing down, on, I guess, on top of her roof. I guess that's where they had the bathtubs. But she's bathing, and he knows her. She's beautiful, and it's Bathsheba. And he has some of his servants go and call her to come to the king's house, and they commit the act of adultery. He sends her back home. He learns that she's pregnant, so he knows he's in trouble. So what's he do? He sends for her husband Uriah, who is out fighting for Israel and fighting, ironically, for King David. He sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back, and he tries to convince Uriah two times to go and lie with his wife to cover David's sin. And Uriah wouldn't do it because he thought it was unfair that here I am, coming back, going to lie with my wife, enjoy good food, and all of the army out there fighting, risking their life for the nation of Israel and the king and for their God. He couldn't do it. So David, being fed up and a little frustrated, decides, okay, I'm going to send him back. So he sends him with a letter. And when he gets there, he gives the letter to the commander, and what happens, the letter says, when you get put Uriah on the front line, send him to Siberia. I guess that's what they did in the Soviet Union. Send him to Siberia. And when you're at the worst part of the battle, everybody would withdraw except for Uriah. And they did. And Uriah was killed. David was responsible for Uriah's death. And then you see that the child that David and Bathsheba had as a result of their unholy union, the consequence of that child died. We see David compromised here in the areas of purity and honesty and integrity, and we could just keep naming them, where David compromised. The result of his compromise was the death of Uriah, the death of his son. He lost credibility with those who knew that he had sinned. And most importantly, he compromised. The compromise brought about a break in fellowship with God. And we see in Psalm 51, David cry out to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Of course, Nathan helped him see his sin, and he realized what he had done. The worst part of all is all these consequences. The worst part of it is it broke his fellowship with God. Compromise is a dangerous thing, and it always brings negative consequences, not only to the person who compromised, but to many people around them. In fact, you'll never know when we compromise. David never knew what would happen when he compromised, the effects, the consequences that would continue to go out like a ripple effect. When you throw a rock in a pond and the ripples that go out just goes and goes and goes. Last week, we saw Paul stand firm instead of compromising, didn't we? Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were getting pressure from these Judaizers to have Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. And Paul knew that if he gave in just this one time, I mean, it's not a big deal, right? It's just one time to get circumcised. It's not a big deal. Just get him off your back. He knew if he did that he would compromise his whole ministry of the gospel of grace by allowing Titus to be circumcised. You see, if Paul led on that there might be one possibility that someone could be justified by one single act or one human merit, then the Judaizers would have won over the churches in Galatia and all other Gentile nations with their message that salvation is based upon works, not on the grace of God through faith. Instead of compromising, we see Paul do, look back there in verse 5 of chapter 2. There was no compromise in these words. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Paul didn't compromise even one little bit. And the word "hour" there can also be used for the word "moment." And in context, you really see that he's talking about, I didn't compromise at all. There was no compromise. I didn't take one step toward that false doctrine of works salvation. So the positive consequence that then was the fact that the gospel of grace was advanced and many people came to saving faith in Christ. And the sovereignty of God, we probably heard the gospel as a result of Paul not compromising. This was a huge thing in the plan of God to get the gospel of grace to the world. Well, in contrast to Paul's no-compromise attitude that brought positive consequences, our passage this morning, we're going to see the exact opposite. We're going to see the attitude of compromise and what that brings. So if you would, please stand with me as I read our passage of Scripture for this morning, found in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our minds to your word this morning. Lord, you would illumine our hearts, that we would see the truth in your word. Lord, we trust that you would be our teacher by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, first I want you to notice verse 11 here in this passage. Keep your Bibles open there. And notice, just to see an overview of our text here. That's what verse 11 is. It kind of gives a little overview of what's going on. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Notice the word opposed, or your translation may say withstood. It's a very harsh and strong word. In fact, in the Greek, it has a hint of hostility. I opposed him to his face. What would cause Paul to use such a harsh word when speaking of this encounter that he had with Cephas, or Cephas is Peter, same person? Well, we're going to see from the rest of our text, this passage of Scripture, that his compromise had to do with the gospel. It had to do with the gospel. It wasn't a minor issue. So this is why Paul uses such a strong word here to open up and tell us what happened. I opposed him to his face. And if you were reading that in the Greek and understood Greek, and especially in the first century, you would be taken back that Paul is serious about something here. That he would use this strong word. And he's serious because it's about the gospel. So as we study our passage this morning, we're going to discover four components concerning compromise of the gospel of grace. Those four components are the occasion of compromise, the origin of compromise, the outcome of compromise, and the opposition to compromise. So you have the occasion, the origin, the outcome, and the opposition to compromise. Well, let's now look at the first component concerning compromise of the gospel of grace. The occasion of compromise. And the occasion is speaking of the setting of this instance of compromise. It's speaking of the setting. And we're going to learn about this occasion of compromise by answering the questions where, who, and what of compromise. Where, who, and what. First of all, let's answer the where of compromise. Where did this incident of compromise take place? Well, look at verse 11. It's really easy. But when Cephas came to Antioch. So it took place in Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch, just north of Jerusalem. Peter came to Antioch, the church of Antioch, which was full, had a lot of Gentile Christians, people who had come to Christ from the Gentile world. And Peter came to visit the church. And this probably occurred after... Well, it had to occur after this, but very closely after what we saw last week in these 10 verses, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And doesn't say in the book of Acts, you really can't see this happening, but just because of the chronological events that we know, it had to happen sometime after this and pretty quickly after this. And so the where of compromise was Antioch. Let's now answer the who of compromise. Who was involved in this compromise? And we immediately see in verse 11, that Cephas, or Peter, was involved in this compromise. And then look at verse 12. Look at these two phrases in verse 12. Certain men came from James. And then later mentions the party of the circumcised. Now, James was in Jerusalem. Okay, so it really came from Jerusalem. And then it mentions the party of the circumcision. And these two phrases are most likely referring to the same group. It's describing these people who came from Jerusalem. For the same group of people. And what probably happened here, just because of the context of what we know about the Judaizers, is they came and they claimed that they came by the authority of James. They really didn't come by the authority of James. Because James wouldn't have been, he might have fallen into this. He wouldn't have agreed what they were coming to do. And so we know that in reality, just by context, that they didn't have the authority of James. They just said they had the authority of James. Just like we saw last week that the Judaizers probably came to Galatia and said, we have the authority of the apostles. We have the truth. Paul didn't. Lied again. So now also look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Here we see that some other Jews in Antioch, and even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, or maybe it was really like Paul was Barnabas' right-hand man for a long time. Even he was carried away into compromise. And Paul tells us of how he responded to this compromise. So we know that Paul, in some ways, is involved in this. He didn't compromise, but he's involved in this event of compromise. So the who of compromise was Peter, the Judaizers, some other Jews, Barnabas, and Paul. So the last thing we want to look at concerning the occasion of compromise is the what of compromise. What exactly took place concerning the compromise Paul describes here? Look at verses 11 and 12 again. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." First notice the words in verse 11. He stood condemned. Now your translation may say was clearly wrong or was to be blamed. The idea here is self-condemnation. In a sense, that Peter knew that what he was doing was wrong. He stood condemned. He could not get out of this. And Peter knew it and everybody else knew it. He was self-condemned. He stood condemned. He was clearly wrong, as the NIV puts it. Peter compromised. Or as Paul would say, the opposite of verse 5, he did yield to subjection for a moment. Now notice the words in verse 12, used to eat. Now this is in the imperfect tense. And what that helps us understand is that it involved a continuous eating. This was a habit of Peter. It wasn't just like he just started that when he came to Antioch. He had already been doing this. He was eating with Jews and Gentiles at the same time. He used to eat. The ESV says he was eating. It helps us give a better understanding of the tense in the Greek, that he was eating. This was not a one-time thing. This was his regular practice. Now notice the words in verse 12, withdraw, or to draw back. This word was used when speaking of a strategic military disengagement. Kind of like the people around Uriah. It was a strategic military disengagement. And that's what this word is speaking of, withdrawing. It was strategic. It was thought out. Also notice the word hold himself aloof, or separate. It means to exclude or remove from an association. And these two words are also in the imperfect tense, indicating that Peter proceeded to change gradually. He didn't all of a sudden just jump out of there. In fact, he did it so subtly that most people didn't pick up on it. He just did it real easy, just a compromise, just a little easy, so people don't get it. It's not a big compromise, but just a little bit at a time. But Paul noticed it. So we see here that the what of compromise was that Paul confronted Peter, because Peter gradually withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, and this was clearly wrong, and everybody understood it. At least all the believers did. Well, now we've discovered the occasion, the setting of compromise, let's discover the origin of compromise. What was it that caused or influenced Peter to carry out this compromise? From where did this compromise originate? Was it out of ignorance that he didn't know that now that Jesus had come with the new covenant that you could eat pork? You could have a good pork chop. That you could eat all these things you weren't allowed to eat before, and that you could eat with people that you weren't allowed to eat with before. Did he not understand that? Well, we know ignorance can't be the case. Because the vision that we see, if you would with me, turn to Acts chapter 10. Turn to Acts chapter 10 in your Bibles. Verse 9 through 16, this is a vision that God gives Peter before he goes to visit Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And Peter's a little reluctant about going to visit this Gentile. I mean, my goodness, they're the dogs. That's what they call them, the dogs. And these guys were the worst of the worst, the Gentiles were. So he was a little apprehensive. So in this dream, look what God shares with him. Starting with verse 9 through 16. "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Paul went up on the house up about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Happened three times so Peter wouldn't forget it. He was trying to make a point here. And the point was that God declared all food and all people clean. They were all clean, Peter. And now you can go to Cornelius. And we see that he goes to Cornelius, and we know that he's talking about not just food, but he's talking about people. Look at verse 28. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful,'" this is Peter speaking, "'it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" It wasn't just about the food, but it was about people. So this event here in Acts 10 happened before our event in Galatians. We also saw from last week's passage that Peter was most assuredly believed in the gospel of grace. He didn't believe that a person could be justified by human merit, circumcision, eating certain foods. He believed in what Paul was preaching, remember? He agreed with him. He didn't believe that someone was justified by works. Therefore, Peter couldn't claim ignorance as a reason for compromising in the area they compromised. If it wasn't ignorance, all right, he just didn't know, then what was it that influenced Peter to compromise? Look with me, again back in Galatians 2, verse 12, the last phrase. "Fearing the party of the circumcision." The origin or influence of Peter's compromise was fear. Was fear. He was afraid of these Judaizers. Now, what did Peter fear about these Judaizers? They had no authority to put him in prison. They had no authority to kill him. They had no authority to arrest him or take him anywhere. They had no authority at all. What was it that he feared then? Well, the worst these Judaizers could do was to malign Peter back in Jerusalem and spread lies about Peter. Go back to Jerusalem and say, "Well, you ought to see what Peter's doing now. In fact, he's just giving up on everything. I mean, he's just letting people do whatever they want." I mean, they could have just made all sorts of stuff up about Peter. And that's really all that these Judaizers could do, was make up things about Peter. Just like, it may not be the same group, probably not, but a group of Judaizers had done in Galatia. They'd been making stories up about Paul that were not true. That's all they could do. One commentator says it well when he writes, "Peter was afraid of just that, losing popularity and prestige with a group of self-righteous hypocrites whose doctrines were heretical and whose tactics were deceitful." Now, we know Peter, right? And Peter had a track record of compromising, didn't he? If you think back to the Gospels, remember when out of fear he wilted under pressure and denied Jesus three times. One was to a servant girl. One, it says, who was a servant of the high priest. And the third time to a person they don't indicate exactly who that person was, just a third time. He wilted under the pressure. Many times we see Peter boldly proclaim the gospel of grace in the face of persecution, and then at other times he shrinks back and compromises. I mean, what's wrong with Peter? What's the problem with Peter? Now, before we jump all over Peter, let's get real honest with ourselves. It's always nice that the children of Israel, they were stupid. Can you believe all God did and they still did this? Oh, Peter, I mean, can you believe what he did? This was Jesus. We would never do that. Oh, come on. And we know a lot better than that. We're just like Peter. We too compromise the gospel of grace out of fear. We either do it by our actions around non-believers, by acting just like they do, or by what we say. Or we also compromise by not saying something when we should. One way we may compromise the gospel of grace is by not saying something when others make statements like this: "As long as you have faith in something, you're okay." Or, "All religions really lead to the same God in the same place, right?" Or maybe, "I believe if you just obey the golden rule and go to church all the time, you're going to heaven." We hear people say that all the time. Do we compromise by not saying anything? Or how about this one? "As long as you've been baptized, take the Lord's Supper, and give a little money every now and then, you're in." All right? Some people believe that. When we fail to lovingly correct these errors, we compromise the message of the gospel of grace. It is not that we don't believe the gospel of grace to be true. We just allow fear to overcome us. And we don't say anything. We don't do anything. Maybe we're afraid of rejection. Or maybe we think we'll offend someone. Now, I've said this before. The gospel's offensive. Let's don't be offensive too. But when you share the gospel, chances are, unless the Holy Spirit's working on their life, they're probably going to offend it. And probably if the Holy Spirit is working on their life, they will be offended too because they realize they're a sinner. And that's a good thing. But are we afraid we're going to offend somebody? Or maybe we think we'll lose prestige or popularity or some kind of power. When we shrink back out of fear, we do so because we want to be man-pleasers and not God-pleasers. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul saying, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" He's just condemned anybody who believes anything different than or says anything other than the gospel of grace. He says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" And the answer is, no, you're seeking the favor of men. I mean, seeking the favor of God, not men. And we need the reason we shrink back is we're more concerned about what men think than what God thinks all too often. Instead of being men pleasers, we need to make our goal to be the same as Paul's. And I've shared this verse quite a bit lately. 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore we also have as our ambition or as our goal, whether at home or absent," what? "To be pleasing to Him." Our very life should be explained as our goal is to please Him. Now there's a lot of things that please Him in the Word. Our goal should be to please Him and not men. We also need to remember the truth that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline." That God has empowered us to overcome fear by the power of the Holy Spirit within us and to please Him by not compromising on the gospel of grace. How good it is for God to call us to a high standard of not compromising and to please Him in all things and also empowering us to do what He called us to do. Well, let's now look at the third component concerning compromise of the gospel of grace, the outcome of compromise. What were the results of or outcome of Peter's compromise? The first outcome of Peter's compromise was the outcome was contagious. Look at verse 13. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." We see that Peter's compromise was contagious and that other believing Jews and even Barnabas was led astray. It was contagious. Notice the word hypocrisy here. Mentioned twice in this verse. Kenneth Weiss, in his book, Weiss Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, says this about this word. "The word itself means literally to answer from under, as an actor who speaks from under a mask." They were hiding behind a mask, in a sense. And they were doing one thing, but deep down they believed another. They were somebody different. They put on a mask for this part. They were hypocrites, not really toward the Christians. They were hypocrites toward the Judaizers, in a sense. They were pretending like they agreed with them just by their actions. Peter had led these other believers to act like they were sympathetic to the Judaizers, even though they really didn't agree with them. They did this out of fear in order to alleviate any kind of persecution they thought might come. They also did it because of the great influence. Now listen to this. The great influence that Peter had. Peter was one of the lead apostles in the early church, one of the lead leaders, along with James, especially in the church of Jerusalem, but really as seen over the whole church, was one of the main leaders. And he had great influence. This shows the power a leader can have over those he or she leads. A leader has tremendous power. We are leaders of some sort, whether we realize it or not. Maybe you remember 10 years ago about when Charles Barkley said, "I'm not a role model." You remember that? And Charles Barkley used to play in the NBA. He's been gone for a while, but he used to, "I'm not a role model." You know why? Because he didn't want that responsibility. Well, sorry, Charles. Sorry, Charlie. You're a role model. You're either a good one or you're a bad one. It's not your choice. And we all are role models. I saw this when I was with the Atlanta Falcons, and we would have this line going from our training facility to where we ate during training camp. And they would have it roped off so people wouldn't, get to us. And And most of the time when I would walk up that path, I wouldn't have a whole lot of autograph seekers. But every once in a while, I'd get mobbed. And it's probably because I was walking behind Deion Sanders or Andre Rison or somebody like that. But all these guys and the coaches, and especially the administration of the Atlanta Falcons at the time, were very clear. Guys, you have to take time to sign autographs, and you need to do it with a good heart. I don't care what happened on the field. You've got to take time to do that. Because they realized we were role models. We're either going to be bad ones or good ones. We're role models. We're leaders, and we're leading some people we don't even know we're leading. We must understand that we have a great responsibility for those we lead, whether it's in our home, whether it's in church, whether it's at work or school or in our community. We have great responsibility for those that we lead. Our poor choices can be contagious and can cause severe consequences for those that we lead. When we compromise, those we lead are more likely to do the same. Follow the leader, right? And so all of us do it. We must lead by example. So the first outcome of compromise is it's contagious and can bring negative consequences on those who lead. The second outcome of Peter's compromise was the outcome brought confusion. How did Peter compromise and bring confusion? How did his compromise bring confusion? Remember last week we learned that if Paul would have given in just this one time to the circumcision of a Gentile, insinuating that justified him before God, his message of the gospel of grace would have been marred with confusion. His whole message to the churches in Galatia consisted of the gospel of grace. And if he would have turned around and given in for this one moment, it would have confused the people in the churches of Galatia. Now, which is it? Is it of grace or is it of works? Which one, Paul? We're confused. And Paul understood that. Peter does exactly what Paul knew he couldn't do. He compromised and gave room for the thought that perhaps justification came by the keeping of the law. And we see this in Paul's statement to Peter in verse 14. Look in verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Peter didn't believe that justification was by keeping the law. We know that. Instead, he believed in the gospel that was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, found in the Scriptures alone. That's what Peter believed. We know that. We know that from last week's message. We know that from the book of Acts. We know that from the letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3. Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Do you see any works in there? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the gospel of grace, is what Peter believed. He believed in the same message that Paul did. He believed in the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works, which is really no gospel at all. Even though Peter firmly believed in the gospel of grace, his actions in withdrawing from the Gentiles at mealtimes, because of these Judaizers, insinuated that he might be in agreement with the Judaizers. I mean, they saw what he did. Remember that the Judaizers believed that a Gentile convert had to be circumcised and follow dietary restrictions of Mosaic law in order to be justified before God. So Peter withdrawing brought tremendous confusion to the Gentile and Jewish Christians by his actions. Actions speak louder than words. And here they did speak louder than words, and Paul knew it. Notice the last phrase in verse 14. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul is saying to Peter that his actions could have led many Gentiles to be circumcised or quit eating certain foods, and they may have thought, okay, this now justifies me before God. This would have put them under bondage that they were meant to not be under at all. Peter brought confusion, not clarity, to the gospel. How about us? Do we bring confusion or do we bring clarity to the gospel of grace? Do we clarify the grace of God by not compromising, not yielding for even a moment? Well, let's now look at the fourth component concerning the compromise of the grace of gospel, the gospel of grace. the opposition to compromise. Here we will discover two things in relation to Paul's opposition to Peter's compromise. First, the opposition was personal. Notice again the phrase in verse 11. I opposed him to his face. The word there literally means the front of the head. All right? The front of the face, right here. He's not just fought. He opposed him to his face. This points to a close, intimate, personal interaction. Peter doesn't speak about Paul or give an illustration that might insinuate that Paul did something wrong. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say that about Peter or doesn't insinuate Peter. Instead, he cuts right to the chase with Peter. And he directs his comments right at Peter. Not around him, but right at Peter. I mean, this is a personal confrontation. The second thing in relation to Paul's opposition to Peter's compromise is the opposition was public. It was public. Look at the first half of verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. Notice that phrase, in the presence of all. Paul doesn't whisper to Peter in a corner. He doesn't wait till everybody clears out and then talk to Peter about this issue. Paul calls him to account publicly in the presence of all. Peter's sin was public, so it merited a public rebuke. Now hold on. I mean, isn't this kind of rude of Paul to do this to Peter? Wouldn't this embarrass Peter? After all, you should never correct someone in public like this, right? Wrong. What then gave Paul the right to be so personal and public in his rebuke of Peter? The clarity of the gospel of grace was at stake. This is not a minor doctrinal issue. This is the doctrine that everything stands or falls on. Peter had every right in the world to confront him personally and publicly for his error that confused the gospel of grace. The issue is the gospel. And that's serious. And this doesn't fall under the category of Matthew 18, which we know talks about church discipline, where you go privately. And then if they don't repent, that you go with a smaller group. And if they don't repent, then you take it before the body. All right? And the whole purpose of church discipline is for restoration. We've got to remember that. It's all done in love. It's the last thing you ever want to have to do. But this is not the case. That's talking about more private sin. This is a public. And it's also not just about any sin. It's about the sin of confusing the gospel of grace. When someone sins in a public way that undermines the gospel of grace by their actions or words, it needs to be dealt with publicly. Why? Because it's about the gospel. And my dad was the pastor in a Baptist church I grew up in. Sometimes on Sunday evenings, we'd have what's called a testimony time. All right? Maybe if you grew up in that kind of tradition, you know what I mean. Anyone who was welcome to get up and share what the Lord had been teaching them lately. We'd have people get up and share what the Lord had been teaching them. I'll never forget what happened during one of these Sunday evening testimony times. I was probably about 12 years old, and a man who was visiting our church on this Sunday evening for the very first time stood up and began to speak. And in the middle of what he was saying, my dad interrupted him. And he said, "Sir, what you said was error. And I'm going to ask you to please sit down." And the guy wouldn't stop talking, and the guy wouldn't sit down. So my dad asked two deacons to come and ask this man out of our church building. You can see why I'll never forget that. I remember sitting there as a 12-year-old and thinking, wow. We're serious about this stuff around here, aren't we?
Amen.
This is serious. It's never left me. And you have to know my dad to know, and a lot of you all met him, that for him to confront someone like this was totally out of his character. My dad is one of the most laid-back, easygoing men you will ever meet in your life. But you see, when it came to protecting the gospel of grace, he knew he had to stand up and not compromise. The gospel was at stake. And you probably know now why I respect my dad more than anybody alive in this world today. You don't have to guess where my dad stands on the gospel of grace. You didn't have to guess that night, and you never have to guess. Only the gospel that is from God can explain the actions of my dad, who is laid back, easygoing, that night. And only the gospel of grace could explain the actions of my dad and his faithful ministry, the gospel of grace throughout his whole life. Only the gospel of grace. So is this serious? You bet it is. And if that man was going to walk into our church and bring an error that would confuse the gospel of grace, he got what he deserved. And my dad was very kind to him, the way he said it. I remember that too. But it needed to be addressed publicly. It was undermining the gospel of grace. Paul's opposition to one of the main leaders of the early church here, Peter, further confirmed the churches in Galatia that his apostleship and his message of the gospel of grace was surely from God and could be trusted. So what? Big deal. All this nice little story about this confrontation that Paul has with Peter. What difference does it make? Will we allow fear to cause us to compromise the gospel of grace? Will we stand humbly and yet boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit and defend and lovingly share the only one and true gospel, the faith handed down to the saints once and for all, as it says in Jude? That's our choice. D.L. Moody once said, "Oh friends, I'm so tired of weak Christianity. Let us be out and out for Christ. Let us give no uncertain sound. If the world wants to call us fools, let them to it. It is only a little while. The crowning day is coming. Thank God for the privilege we have of confessing Christ." And I would like to add, thank God for the privilege that we have for confessing the gospel of grace. What a great privilege that is. So if you already this morning, if you've trusted in Christ alone, if you've done that for salvation, please join with me in trusting Him daily to live a life of no compromise when it comes to the gospel of grace, when it comes to pleasing Him, and share the gospel of grace with our lives and with our lips. And if you're here this morning and you're still trying to justify yourself before God by your own good works, by some human merit, I beg you to give up, to quit. Quit trying. You're doing something it's impossible for you to do. The Bible clearly says that God is holy. His standard is perfection. It says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Well, that's a problem, because the Bible also says that man's a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says man can't save himself in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works." Not by works. And the penalty of sin that we're all under is eternal death. For the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. We have to understand, without Christ, that's where we stand before a holy God, in trouble. And the wrath of God rightly rests upon us there. But God came through, and He sent Himself, in a sense, in the person of His Son, to die in our place, to take our penalty upon Himself. Him who knew no sin, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gets our sin, and we got His righteousness. And the Bible says, for us to receive that, that we need to turn from trusting in ourselves and trusting in our sin and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, to justify us, to make us right with God. And if you do that today, if you would turn from trusting in your sin and self and trust in Him, He will make you right with Him. All because of what you do? No. All because of what He did. It's by grace and grace alone. If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd be happy to talk with you. I'll be standing back here afterward, a service. If you'd like to talk more about that, please hunt me down. It's the most important thing you could do. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would empower us who have been born again, who have been indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, to live a life of no compromise when it comes to the gospel of grace, Lord. Because this is the heart of the matter. Life makes no sense. Life is worthless without the gospel of grace. Lord, help us live a life of no compromise. And Lord, if there's those here this morning who have never trusted trusted in the finished work of Christ on their behalf to pay for their sin. Well, I pray you'd draw them to yourself. You'd show them their sin and need for you, and they would cry out and trust in you alone. Well, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do, and that our goal would be, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.